I'm Donna Moss, and this is how I know Jesus is better. In January of 2010, I learned that my dad had lung cancer that had spread, and he didn't have much longer to live. Around that time, our daughter was getting ready to graduate from nursing school, and she and our granddaughter were going to move back to the area for her to get a job. About a month after learning about my dad, I found out that our daughter was not going to be moving home after all, that she was in a relationship with someone, and she was going to be starting a family where she was at, which was about 3 hours away. Anyone who's had grandchildren that have moved away knows how hard that is, and I was devastated. And I took it out on God, and I told God that I was mad at him, and I was no longer talking to him, and I shut him out of my life. And things got worse, and if you know, you can imagine that went really well. And I just felt like things were getting harder and harder, and I didn't have anywhere to turn. Several weeks later, it culminated in a minor disagreement with a colleague, and I just felt the world was against me, and there was no one there for me, and I was alone and abandoned. I know I had realized I had done that to myself because I had shut God out of my life. So during my lunch hour, I drove to a park where I had a quiet place and I could pray, and I asked God to forgive me for shutting him out of my life, and I asked him back into my life, and he opened up his arms and welcomed me back in. And I knew he never had left me. I had turned my back on him. And life can be hard and challenging when you have God in your life. It's infinitely harder and more challenging and impossible to get through when you've shut God out of your life. And recently, my husband and I have experienced some loss, several different kinds of loss. Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, and we are entering into a period of great change and uncertainty. But I know, because God gave us his son Jesus, that he will never abandon me, that he is there for me, he will never turn his back on me, and that even though life is difficult and challenging, I know God walks through it with me, and that is why I know Jesus is better.
All right. Amen. Is this thing on? Can you hear me? Okay, good. All right, good morning. So for a lot of you, I may not be recognizable if I don't have like a guitar in my hand, and I'm okay with that. It's kind of become like another appendage. But my name is Eric. I serve with the band here and with our team of elders. Our family's been here since our son Sam was about 4 months old, and he's edging toward 15. Not 15 months. 15 years. He's right there. And we are so thankful to call Genesis our church family. Today, I have the honor of stepping into our series in Hebrews. We are in the home stretch. We have just one chapter to go after today. And I don't know about you, but I have absolutely loved studying this book together, reading how Jesus is better in all aspects. It has really deepened my love for him and a need for him. So, to frame where we're headed today, I thought we would play a super quick non-game game. Does anyone recall one of these things is not like the other? Oh, good. I'm not the only one. So we're going to play that with the seven wonders of the ancient world, okay? Seven wonders of the ancient world, right? One of these things is not like the other, okay? One of these things is a little different from the other six. Anyone have any guesses? Yes, shout it out. No? No? Hangars. Okay, so what? What one of these things, what about one of these things is what I'm looking for? Just say it. I already talked to my kids about this. Yeah, yeah. Six of these things are dust. Only one is left standing. Okay? You have what? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were destroyed by an earthquake in the first century BC. The statue of Zeus was 42 feet high, made of cedar, ivory, and gold, laid waste by fire. The mausoleum at Halicarnassus remained intact until a series of earthquakes took it down in the 13th century. The Temple of Artemis was built in the 7th century BC, destroyed by a mob around 401 AD. Cyril of Alexandria actually accused John Chrysostom of being involved in that. But that is, he's one of the early church authors. That's otherwise unfounded, so I should probably repent for ancient gossip now. The Lighthouse of Alexandria stood 330 feet high. Several earthquakes took it down in the 14th century, and then Colossus of Rhodes was 100 feet high, stood only 56 years before an earthquake took it down. Only the Pyramid of Giza is standing to this day so far. Okay? All this to say, even great, wondrous, created things will fall into ruin. They will become dust. They will be shaken. Okay? And in our text today, we're going to see that God promises a day when only that which he deems unshakable will remain. And out of his deep love, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he offers you a way to be part of that unshakable kingdom. We will see that God speaks, God shakes, and God saves. Okay? So that's where we're headed. But we got a long passage to get through. First, so let's dig in. Would you please grab your Bibles, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be in verses 18 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, we have some baskets at the end of some of these rows. We have Bibles in those. If you don't have a Bible that is easy to read, please take one of those with you. That's our gift to you. We love needing to buy more Bibles because it means God's word is getting spread. We'll be on page 1111 in that one. So before we dig in, this letter of Hebrews, like we've mentioned before, Mike's mentioned this a couple times, it's really one long sermon. The first 11 or so chapters laid out the myriad ways that Jesus is better. And then we're in what I think John Piper would call the so what, now what passages in response to that teaching. And the outline, the basic outline of our passage today is two pictures and a warning. Can you say two pictures and a warning? Two pictures and a warning, okay? And then out of that warning comes a choice, wrapped up in the sovereign will of God, but still a choice, okay? So we're going to read our text here. If you can look at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a sentence. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what we have here, like I said, is two pictures and a warning, right? The two pictures are really two symbolic mountains. You have verse 18 through 21 pointing to Mount Sinai, though it's not explicitly stated. We can infer pretty simply or pretty plainly from the references there. Verses 22 to 24 point to Mount Zion. So this slide I found kind of helpful. It's from a guy named Mark Berry. He has a website, visualunit.me. It's got tons of tools on it that picture biblical concepts. And I was reading the commentary. I saw a chart. I laid the two mountains side by side, and I thought, hey, a visual might be good. So instead of breaking out my crayons and MS Paint, I went to the Googler, and I found this. And he's got a ton of great other one. I haven't vetted like every single one of his resources, but this one seemed pretty on target. So you can see, we have the two mountains, right? They are symbolic. Mount Sinai represents the old covenant. Mount Zion represents the new covenant. Old covenant is the law. New covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And we'll probably refer back to this slide just because it's a decent, concise visual representation. So, looking at our text in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." This points to how Mount Sinai is a physical, earthly mountain, right? It could be physically touched, although we'll see in a second the Israelites would not want to touch it. You have not come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. This is referring to the presence of the one true holy God. God was coming down to Mount Sinai to be present with his people, and it was a terrifying experience for the Israelites. We'll see that here in Exodus 19, starting in verse 16. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." We see this in this passage of Exodus, pretty much everything we saw in that sentence, right, from Hebrews. You'll note also that our passage today is actually bookended by the word fire. You have it in verse 18, and it is the very last word in verse 29, noting that through it all, God is constant, right? It's not that he was a consuming fire in the Old Testament and he's now fluffy, nice guy God in the New Testament. He is a consuming fire. Some of the other words here, the tempest, that kind of points to this dark storm cloud in which God was enshrouded on Sinai. You see that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, which says, "And you, Israel, came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." Moving on to verse 19, you see the sound of a trumpet, right? We just read that in Exodus 19. That sound pierced the air, growing louder and causing the Israelites to tremble with fear. But it was the voice of God that was the most terrifying aspect of this encounter, because as Raymond Brown points out, it was overwhelming, and it showed that God was unapproachable. I mean, put yourself in their place, right? His voice came out of the fire. They couldn't see his form. terrified them so much that they begged God to speak no further, thus rejecting, really, his message to them. F.F. Bruce says, you could phrase it this way, they refused to have any further words spoken to them, which really points to Hebrews 12:25. Instead, rather, they asked Moses to communicate God's word to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. In verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So this also points to Exodus 19, albeit a little bit earlier in verse 10. Verse 10 says, the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. They're preparing. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. This is all because of the holy presence of God. Because God is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. It was a miraculous thing indeed that God came down to the mountain to be around Israel as it was, but he had to establish this boundary between God and man, which man must not cross lest he die. You can kind of think of this as kind of a physical representation of the chasm between God and man that our sin causes, right? Which Jesus has bridged by his blood, okay? So a practical word here on that part about if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. That again is just because sinful creatures cannot cross the boundary that God set here into his holy presence without it resulting in death. When one touched the mountain, they came into contact with the pure holiness of God such that additionally, they became dangerous to sinful man. So whoever's doing the killing must not touch the one who touched the mountain. Therefore, the killing must be done from a safe distance, hence stoning, right? Crazy, I know. All of this is pointing to how the holiness of God is not to be trifled with. Now back in verse 21, it says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So this kind of points to Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. So Deuteronomy 9 is Moses recounting what happens in Exodus 32. So we'll get there as well. So what happens in after Exodus 19, big overview, is Moses goes up the mountain, he receives the Ten Commandments and other laws and the plans for the tabernacle, which will be a way for God's presence to dwell among his people without recreating the chaotic scene at Mount Sinai, that experience. Only while Moses has been gone for 40 days and nights, the Israelites totally go off the rails such that they've already broken commandments 1 and 2, right? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no idols. We see this in Exodus 32. They assume Moses is gone. They abandon their agreement with God. They make a golden calf, and that's what they proclaim has saved them. And in Exodus 32, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Our God, who is a consuming fire, states that in judgment, he's going to consume the Israelites in their sin and start over with Moses. But if you read on, Moses intercedes on their behalf, citing God's goodness, and he relents. Hebrews 12, verse 21, points to Deuteronomy 9, 19, which points to Exodus 32. You got that? So Moses says in verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, Israel, so that he was ready to destroy you. That's Moses trembling, okay? So, picture one, okay, is Mount Sinai, a terrifying scene with darkness and gloom, the voice of the Lord, and Israel shaking in their boots, and even Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. He's overwhelmed. Mount Sinai is a picture of the old covenant, seen as dark and foreboding. God's presence is here, but he is unapproachable. No one is able to fully enter his presence because of their sin. It is a picture characterized by fear. No grace, there's no mercy, only a God whose holy wrath burns against sin. So in the next verses, 22 to 24, we move on to picture two. Okay, this is a picture of Mount Zion with a totally different tone. Gone is the doom and gloom, the terrifying imagery, and instead we have a bright, hopeful image. Israel would associate Mount Zion with Jerusalem, their holy city. Mount Zion is called God's holy mountain over and over in the Old Testament, the place where God specially dwells. Here in Hebrews, we see Mount Zion as the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city to come. It is a heavenly mountain, cannot be touched, right? It represents the new covenant, which we've talked about through much of Hebrews. One thing similar here, though, to Mount Sinai, is that God's presence is here in Mount Zion as well. Only because of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, God is approachable. Because through Jesus, sin is atoned for, such that we have access to God by grace through faith in Christ. Therefore, this picture of Mount Zion is characterized not by fear, but by joy and confidence because we have been given access to God by the blood of Christ. And you can see I actually did get to use my MS Paint skills or whatever the equivalent on a Chromebook is. Verse 22. Let's move on. But you have come to Mount Zion. So the perfect tense of the Greek verb is used here, which Donald Hagner points out is very important because it refers to something accomplished in the past with results lasting into the present. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We talked about that. This is God's holy mountain, his presence. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Donald Hagner points out that these angels are commonly associated with God's presence. We see this in Deuteronomy 33, where they accompany him at Sinai. Daniel 7, where they attend him in the heavenly court. And then Revelation 5 and 7, where they are rejoicing and praising God for the salvation that he has accomplished by the Lamb. It is a heavenly party filled with angels. And, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So, Jesus was previously called the firstborn son in Hebrews 1, verse 6. Here, his followers, male and female, are also granted an inheritance as if they too were firstborn sons. The assembly of the firstborn are those who, by belief, are being grafted in as or adopted as sons and daughters of the firstborn, Jesus. They are enrolled in the book of life as saints, the beloved, true followers of Christ. Then we come to God's title, Judge of All. So this is important, okay? F.F. Bruce points to how this phrase emphasizes two aspects. Number one, that before God, our inmost being lies open to view. He mentions Hebrews 4, verse 13, which says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Second, it points to an earlier warning in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to read that whole section. I'll just read verse 30 and 31. It says, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So this is important to think about, okay? God, the judge of all, knows every act you've ever done. But even deeper than that, he sees your inmost being, your most secret thoughts and desires. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Because he is righteous, he must judge sin. Okay? Hang that in your heads. We'll come back to that a bit. Okay? Back into our text, we see the spirits, this phrase, the spirits of the righteous. This refers to saints of the Old and New Covenants. They have been made holy, righteous, and perfect through the work of Christ. Verse 24, we see this picture culminate in the person of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's actually kind of smack middle, in the middle of our passage today. He is how people like you and me can have access into Mount Zion, into God's presence, because of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance or judgment, but Jesus' blood brings forgiveness and atonement, right? Abel's blood speaks to the guilt of his brother Cain, who murdered him. The blood of Christ says those who trust in him are no longer guilty of sin, okay? So, the verses we've gone through thus far are really meant to be an encouragement to the audience of Hebrews, reminding them that they no longer trust in the old covenant, Mount Sinai, right? But now, through faith in Christ, joyfully they take part in the new covenant, Mount Zion. That new covenant in the blood of Christ is a better covenant by all aspects, most importantly because it brings them the ability to draw near to God, to come into his presence with full confidence, all through faith in Christ. Donald Hagner reminds us of the context to the original audience of Hebrews. He says, the purpose of the contrast here is to indicate what the readers already enjoy and what they necessarily return to if they abandon their Christian faith. They return to Mount Sinai. So for us, I heard a panel discussion from the recent Ligonier conference that talked about this a little bit. The question was posed to them, what is the difference between the old and the new covenants? And Derek Thomas gave this really great succinct answer. He says, one is a promise, the other is fulfillment. One is a type and shadow, the other is a reality. That points to Hebrews 8:5. What is promised in the old is fulfilled in the new. Mark Dever has these overview books of the Bible. The Old Testament one's called Promises Made. The New Testament one is called Promises Kept. Same thing, right? From that same panel discussion, Sinclair Ferguson had this great illustration that came from a B.B. Warfield essay called The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity, which I started and admittedly did not finish. It's like 19 pages single-spaced, and it like very, very quickly got deep in the weeds. I hit the word hypostatization, and I was like, I'm fried that day. I just can't do it. But the image is so good. He said the Old Testament is like a richly furnished room, dimly lit, such that when the light goes on, when Jesus, the light of the world, is introduced, there's nothing new in the room, but everything becomes clear. Additionally, it's the incarnation that makes it clear, the incarnation of Christ, God with us. So moving on to verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is the warning that I mentioned, okay? And that warning echoes Hebrews 3. Verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As Al Mohler points out, the verb reject or refuse in the ESV, it is important to note. our modern cultural context, as well as general lack of attentiveness to the text, often causes us to present the gospel in terms of consideration rather than command. This verse, though, helps us see that the gospel is never presented solely as an offer to be considered. It is presented as an ultimatum, as something to be either received or rejected. Keep those words in your head. Presenting the gospel always produces a response. One either hears the gospel and believes unto salvation, or hears the gospel and rejects it unto eternal judgment. That's why I mentioned earlier that wrapped up in this warning is a choice. You either receive or reject the gospel, and in so doing, you are either receiving or rejecting God. Again, F.F. Bruce says, they are reminded the consequences of despising or rejecting the gospel are even more dreadful than were the consequences of despising the law. Moving on, it says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, Tom Schreiner reminds us that Israel did not escape God's judgment on earth when warned. They experienced curses in the form of famine, crops, failing, military defeat, disease, ultimately exile, all dealt by the sovereign hand of God related to their failure to live out the old covenant. For if they did not escape, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So this is a classic argument from the lesser to the greater. I think it's called argumentum a fortiori, or something like that. If it's true that one donut is awesome, how much more true is it that 100 donuts are awesome? I mean, I could either eat them all, or I could have 99 friends join me. If on Mount Sinai, Israel did not escape God's wrath, much less will anyone escape now that God has shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. That is sobering. That drives our commission from Jesus to share the love and hope of the gospel. It is important that we reach the nations, right? With the gospel that we have received, not earned. So back in verse 26, it says, at that time his voice shook the earth. We see literally that on Mount Sinai, God shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So this points to the book of Haggai. That is a short Old Testament book. It's like two chapters, 38 verses. Mike actually preached through it back in 2016. You can go look that up and listen to it. I would totally recommend that. The context, I think, in Haggai is that Israel is rebuilding the temple, which is renewing their commitment to their covenant with God. God is with them, his spirit among them. And in the midst of that, Haggai prophesies in chapter 2, verse 6, basically what we just read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, initially, this means the physical treasure, gold and silver, meant to adorn the temple. But I think we have to think about who is speaking. It is the Lord speaking. So ultimately, maybe in the Hebrews context, it is his treasure that will fill his house, meaning that which he deems unshakable, particularly the things that we just read in pictured in Mount Zion, the presence of God, the festal angels, the saints who believe, God's eternal treasures comprising his heavenly, eternal, unshakable kingdom. Okay? This text is pointing to the final judgment, the day of the Lord, when all will be judged, and all things in heaven and earth will be shaken, such that only what the Lord deems unshakable will remain, leaving us with, verse 28, that which cannot be shaken. That's essentially God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which Tom Schreiner reminds us is an undeserved and precious gift. Hence, there is no arrogance or overconfidence in such thankfulness, but a joy that is sweetened by a sense of awe. And then verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. He is holy and righteous, and he will consume sin. That is a reality we must deal with, and the text is calling us to do that. Now I think we've drawn a decent amount out of the text such that we can take a look at some points together, okay? Seeing how God speaks, God shakes, and God saves. Number one, God speaks. So verse 25 mentions that we should not refuse him who is speaking. So who is it that is speaking? God, okay? In each picture, I think we see God speaking. At Mount Sinai, he says, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. We already explained this is pointing to God's holiness, right? He cannot be in the presence of sin, and under the old covenant, whatever enters the presence, his presence must be put to death. Ultimately, Mount Sinai is symbolic of God speaking the law. Okay? At Mount Zion, it is the sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks the better word of grace and mercy. That is God speaking the gospel. The hope that our sin can be atoned for through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that we can have access into his presence for all eternity because of his love poured out on the cross. Also, we see that Haggai quote. That is God speaking, promising that he will once more shake the heavens and the earth in judgment, leaving only his unshakable kingdom. And then the call to the Hebrews and to us is to hear his voice, speaking the hope of the gospel, and not return to or stay in the old covenant. The warning here, as we mentioned, is don't refuse God when he shares the gospel with you. He doesn't want you to be consumed. He loves you so much that he sent his son. Now, point two, God shakes. This really points to God's wrath, his judgment. He is a consuming fire. That is reality. We see this in the picture of Mount Sinai quite literally. His holy presence shakes the mountain. There are many other places in Scripture we see shaking, right? Isaiah 13, verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Further in Isaiah 24, the foundations of the earth tremble, the earth is utterly broken, split apart, violently shaken. It goes on, Revelation 16, all over the Psalms. All of this shaking points to the righteousness of God dealing with the sinfulness of man in judgment. And as we mentioned, this final shaking in Hebrews 12 points to the final judgment, the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord. One day every person will have to stand. We'll have to answer to God for what we talked about earlier, right? God sees our actions. He knows our inmost being, our darkest thoughts, our unholy desires. And because he is righteous, he must judge us for them. Now, we tend to explain away or minimize our sin, often just by looking around us. I mean, that's natural. We don't physically see God. We see how that goes for Israel. And that's how we tend to set our standards, based off of the people we see. But our standards are not what matter. Francis Chan reminds us of this in his book, Crazy Love. He says, God is the only one who is good. Because God hates sin, he has to punish those guilty of sin. Maybe that's not an appealing standard, but to put it bluntly, when you get your own universe, you can make your own standards. Okay? If we want to get a really vivid picture of wrath, we need look no further than Jonathan Edwards' classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, that font's real small. Okay. He says, the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present, right? They increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course. When once it is let loose, it is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God holding them back, that are unwilling to be stopped, and they press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. Sin earns wrath. It demands God's judgment and condemnation. If you have sin in your life, you have earned his wrath, and God's righteousness must be satisfied. John Stott says in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, if a fire was easy to kindle during the Palestinian dry season, it was equally difficult to put out. So with God's anger. Once righteously aroused, he did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah. Once kindled, it was not easily quenched. Instead, when Yahweh's anger burned against people, it consumed them. That is to say, as fire leads to destruction, so Yahweh's anger leads to judgment. For Yahweh is a consuming fire. The fire of his anger was quenched, and so subsided or ceased only when the judgment was complete, or when radical regeneration had taken place, issuing in social justice. The only path to complete peace, I'm going to say that again, the only path to complete peace in the face of God's wrath is for his judgment of your sin to be complete. Where do we hear that judgment of sin was completed? At the cross. The cross is where God saves. That's our third point. It is where justice and mercy meet in the once for all sacrifice of Christ. He satisfied the wrath and judgment of God for those who trust in his sprinkled blood. That's verse 24. The ESV Study Bible comments on Romans 5 like this. Those who are justified by faith have an unshakable hope, knowing that they will be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment by virtue of Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf. That's where the warning in verse 25 becomes important. The author urges us to not refuse him who is speaking, to not reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saves from wrath by taking the judgment we should receive, giving us then his righteousness through simple faith. By faith in Christ, God is pleased to call us his beloved. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Even Vader knows that. There's your token May the 4th reference, okay? I knew I'd hear about it if I didn't at least have one. So when he calls us his beloved, that is signifying our new identity is in Christ, the firstborn son, inheriting citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, which will be all that remains when God shakes all things on that day of final judgment. Note in verse 28, this is a kingdom we receive. Not a kingdom we earn. You receive a gift. You don't earn it. God's word is very clear about what we earn. Romans 6, Verse 23, for the wages of death is, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we apply this text? So for those who have trusted in Christ, your application is to continue trusting in him. Stay in community. Don't run from him. Don't run back to pursuing your own righteousness because you run back to the foot of Mount Sinai. Rely wholly on his blood, which speaks a better word. Cling to the one who endured the cross to satisfy the wrath due you. Receive God's unshakable kingdom. And then in response, just show gratefulness with joy in your heart, which rolls up to worship of the living God who has provided that gift with reverence and awe, as our God is still a consuming fire. Now, what of those who have not trusted in Christ? So I want to be very clear. According to the scriptures, if you are not in Christ, he has not secured your judgment. He has not endured the wrath due to your sins. That judgment will come to you on that final shaking, the day of the Lord. You will stand before the righteous and holy God and answer for your sins on your own merit, because by default you are under the old covenant. You will be shaken, and you have been given no confidence that you will enter into his presence with joy. This warning is severe, but with purpose, because in love the author is urging and pleading with people to choose Christ. So the problem with this is that our sinful nature gets in the way, doesn't it? All this stuff talking about the wrath of God leads to fear. Did you not feel fear when I was reading that Jonathan Edwards passage? I was reading it for like the umpteenth time. I still felt fear. Oh my gosh. Fear is a terrible motivator. Many times when faced with fear, you've probably heard we will respond in one of two ways, fight or flight. In the context of God's law, I think that is we either try harder, we fight, or we run. Look at what the Israelites did here. When they encountered the holy righteousness of God, they were terrified. Did that lead them to trust and honor him out of love? No. Their fear of condemnation drove them to refuse him who was speaking, to leave his presence, run away, and then when they were out of the community of faith, away from Moses, their mediator, they went totally off the rails spiritually, ultimately worshiping a golden calf and throwing a drunken orgy, because that is their bent. It is our bent. Left to our own devices, we will choose our sinful nature time and time again. Alternatively, Tim Keller says that fear leads you to do the right thing for the wrong reason. So we will choose to try harder, to gain God's acceptance through our own actions, but with the motivation really being rooted in pride, turning it into a transaction. Like, hey, I'm a good guy. Look at the stuff I've done. I deserve heaven. But that's not the gospel. That's legalism. The gospel is Jesus was the good guy. Look at what he has done. He earned heaven, and for some crazy reason, just because he loves me, he gives me access. I don't know, I don't understand, but I'll sign up for it. Okay? The problem with legalism is God's standard, as stated earlier, is sinless perfection. So if you set a standard, it's not going to be sinless perfection, because nobody can do that, right? Our arbitrary standard does not apply. Choosing either response winds up at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God speaks the gospel, he demands a response, a choice. We either receive the gift of salvation and the unshakable kingdom, or we reject his message of grace and mercy to find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. T- Tim Keller says, what gets rid of fear is the loss of fear of condemnation. What does Paul say in Romans 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only path out of the fear of Mount Sinai is to realize that your condemnation, your judgment, your due wrath was taken care of at the cross. That you need not fear God's condemnation because Jesus chose to go to the cross on your behalf. Where we see the darkness, we see the gloom, the tempest set in for like 3 hours on Good Friday, right? At the moment that God's wrath is being dealt with. In that moment, Jesus set aside his perfect relationship with God the Father so that you could have that relationship, so that you could be called beloved, as the Father refers to him. His perfect love has cast out the fear of condemnation. It's 1 John 4. And in its place is left the joy of knowing that you are accepted as a child of God through no work of your own, simply because of faith. At the cross, Jesus was in control. He made that choice. He stepped into that moment with authority. In John 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Remember, Jesus is not subordinate to the Father. He is co-equal, though he functions in the incarnation under the authority of the Father. It was predetermined, sovereign will of God, that Christ would go to the cross. But he also made a choice. In love, Jesus made the choice to go to the cross so that you would not have to face the choice of fight or flight, the penalty for your sins. So today, would you allow your fear of God to be consumed, to be burned away by the power of the love shown on the cross? Would you choose to trust in the Son who chose to go to the cross to endure the wrath that you deserve? We're just saying, "I'll not be shaken." That's pointing to Psalm 62. I fully realize the context of Psalm 62 is not the context of Hebrews 12. But I think if, as a proclamation, those words stand in this context. If you have believed in the Son of the living God, you will be part of that promised unshakable kingdom. And you can sing boldly with joy and confidence and gratefulness, "Lord, because of your cross, I will not be shaken." Simply because of faith and what Christ has done. So we would ask, as the band comes forward, that you would just look at the Son. Look at Christ, who chose to go to the cross on your behalf, take the judgment for you, to suffer wrath for you. There is no better choice than to trust in him. All other choices lead to darkness and gloom. Mount Sinai, right? See the mercy shown at the cross that speaks a better word and pays the debt that you owe. I really love the writing of John Newton. I actually should probably dwell there more. I just want to read two verses from this one hymn of his called Invitation. "Though his majesty be great, his mercy is no less. Though he thy transgressions hate, he feels for thy distress. By himself the Lord has sworn, he delights not in thy death, but invites thee to return that thou mayest live by faith. And then therefore raise thy downcast eyes and see what throngs his throne surround. Though sinners once like thee have full salvation found. Yield not then to unbelief. while he says there yet is room, though of sinners thou art chief, since Jesus calls thee, just come. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here in Hebrews for providing a clear picture of the grace and love shown in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for speaking the word of the gospel to us so that we might have hope and peace of reconciliation, and we long to be with you in your unshakable kingdom. Lord, would you help us to see your Son and the choice he made to go to the cross on our behalf. By his wounds, we are eternally healed of the affliction of the soul. We are redeemed from enslavement to sin and the tyranny of the enemy, such that we are no longer capable of being shaken eternally by the things of this broken world. But Lord, while we are still in this world, we may falter, we may wander, we may leave you, we may run, we may fall into sin, but our eternal citizenship has been forged in a kingdom that is unshakable. You have bought us with the blood of your Son that speaks a better word, and we are no longer a citizen of that which can be shaken. Therefore, Lord, would you help us to live for you, seeking to give you thanks continually. Help us to be living sacrifices who respond to you in worship with reverence and awe, knowing that you have consumed our sin at the cross, and we are able to stand in your presence by grace through faith in Christ the Son. Amen.